We pass from our worship of dedication to our worship through fellowship with God and fellowship through the preached word. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says this. This is God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds will now be renewed by the preaching of God's word.
Family of God, turn with me to Ezekiel 33. As well, locate that outline in your bulletin and use that to follow along with me as we seek to study this passage together. We'll be on this another week. But for this morning, we're going to look at the second practicum when it comes to pastoral care, 12 through 16, that we get here. However, I'm going to read, give a little bit of context, 7. I'll start at verse 7. We'll go to the end of verse 20. We'll fellowship with the Lord. You may or may not know this, but about 2,400 years ago today, God's people were gathered, having just returned to the promised land, and Ezra and the leaders held a worship service, and they read in Nehemiah 8, occurred today, March 8th. And as they read at this time of covenant renewal, God's people stood. And they stood out of reverence and respect for their king. And that is why we stand as well at the reading of God's word. So let me invite you today to stand with me as we read God's word. Please stand. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the when I say unto the righteous, he will surely live. And he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, when I say unto the wicked, I can't see very well, I apologize. You will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He will not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to come this day, indeed to fellowship with you and to be the recipients of this, your word. The glorious privilege that is ours to have ears to hear and eyes to see. God, so many today would read these words, and to them it would be as if there were scales upon their eyes. Yet in Christ you have removed those scales such that we can read your word, and that can become life and healing and health to us, your people. Oh God, we pray for nothing less this morning. Lord Jesus, grace us with your presence and enable us to fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I attended seminary, there was an elective class that was occasionally offered, which was indeed perhaps the most popular class in the entire seminary. It was taught by the president and founder of the seminary, Robert G. Rayburn, and it was titled Pastoral Problems in the Ministry. The class was rich. It was rich because, one, Dr. Rayburn was such a man of God and such a genuine, gracious individual, and yet firm. He was a shepherd. He had been in ministry. He was a chaplain in the military, went to the Korean War. I mean, this guy had been through a whole lot. And so he knew a lot of problems that occur in the pastoral ministry. On top of it, what made this class incredible is that there was always a select amount of people in that class who were already in the ministry. So the conversations were real. They were where ministry occurred. They weren't ivory tower. They weren't something in 20 years when you get there, or 4 years, or however long. It was, people were in it then, struggling, battling, laboring. Now, Covenant Seminary is not known as an academic or a place where the academician goes to get his PhD. But it was filled at the time, I don't know about now, at the time it was filled with 90%, if not more, were filled with would-be pastors. Not would-be theologians or would-be professors, but men who someday knew in a very short order they would be on the front line being called by God to shepherd God's people. And it's because of that, that class, of all the classes you could take, was perhaps the most popular class when it was offered. It's because of that that I also believe that Ezekiel chapter 33, of all the chapters and all the pericopes in this prophecy of Ezekiel, of all the chapters, you think of the ones that immediately stand out, chapter 1 and the wheels and the glory of God, chapter 16 and the girl that God, the metaphor of this girl that God found and raised her up and to maturity and then she forsook him. I mean, there are so many. Dead man's bones, the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, or chapter 40 through 49 in the temple. Of all the chapters, I would hope that after today, after the series, that chapter 33 would be near and dear to your heart, because as we have seen in Christ, we are all called to shepherd one another. Yes, there's a formal office of pastor. We understand that. But the ministry and calling of caring for each other is part and parcel of every one of us. If that's the case, then you and I all must understand, we must all have the answer to the question, how do we go about shepherding? How do we go about ministering to brothers and sisters? How do we go about, what should we focus on when it comes to fellowship gatherings? Is there any help in God's word that helps us and equips us to be better shepherds? And chapter 33 is that chapter. 33, as you know, 37, recall, was written around 586 when God's people were coming into exile the last time, which means a large amount of refugees were coming. And so 33 through 37 sort of is a new beginning. We see Ezekiel called once again like he was before to be a faithful watchman. And because Ezekiel was a forerunner and a maverick, therefore a trailblazer, What he did, what he was called, what his ministry was, it was also by application the calling and ministry of everyone entering into exile. So what we see here is more than just Ezekiel's calling, it's our calling. And what we see here is the first thing out of the gates that Ezekiel and hence God's people were called to, who were in exile, expecting the recipients of God's people, or those coming, was this call: I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you'll hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to one of the wicked. That's his call. Now we hear that and we think to ourselves, oh lovely, my call is to be a judge. My call is to go around and share bad news. You know, if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to die. And that sounds heavy and that sounds hard. And that is why when we get to 10 through 20, which is a practicum of pastoral care, a practicum of what it means to be a husband or a parent or a brother, sister in the body of Jesus Christ to each other. What does it mean? If I'm a watchman, in theory, that means I go around and I judge people. But you know what? If that's what you think, you're completely wrong. Because when the rubber meets the road, 10 through 20, we see it's not going around judging people. It's going around helping people. Bearing them up, encouraging them. We saw last time that the first way that pastoral care takes place in the midst of the body of Christ is when it comes to one who think that God is against them on account of their sin. It was last week. This week, we're dealing with ones who are made confident on account of their moral superiority. There will be people in the body of Christ who are confident because of their moral superiority, and we have a calling to them as well. Notice, first, a foundational principle. Verse 12, we're spending the most of the time in verse 12, and then we're going to really end quickly with 13 through 16. Notice with me, first, verse 12, and a foundational principle, and that foundational principle is that the kingdom of God is not merit-based. Okay, notice with me verse 12. And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him on the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. So it said, this is the foundational passage where 13 through 16 then flow. We got to get this principle in our minds for us to minister according to 13 through 16. And in order to do that, what I want to do with you is give you the backstory of verse 12, because there's a backstory. To understand verse 12 and with a point here, we have to understand the backstory. So let me give you the backstory. And to do that, we have to go back to the exiles. And to do that, let me go back in your mind, give you a quick history lesson of the first two exiles. So the date is 612 BC, and the Babylonians have just conquered Nineveh, the capital city. The royalty and the royal family fled to Haran, where they then held up while Babylon took over Assyria. In Haran, they were safe until 609. And in 609, Nebuchadnezzar came and chased the royal family from Haran to Carchemish. 609. 609, now the royal family is held up in Carchemish, which, if you have a map, is in Syria, which is north of Palestine. North of Palestine. Today, it's in modern-day Turkey. But back then, it was Syria. And this royal family fled there. Well, Necho, the Egyptian king, wanted to support the Assyrians, because if he knew if they lasted, the Babylonians wouldn't be on their doorstep. So Necho went up, and this is when Josiah said, you're not going through our land, and that's when Josiah was killed. So Necho goes up, kills Josiah, takes Jehoahaz, who was the rightful heir, sends him to Egypt and basically tortures him to death, and places Jehoiakim on the throne. Necho is now in Carchemish. Well, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar got to Carchemish. And in a surprise attack, hand-to-hand combat, he went through Carchemish and killed many, many soldiers of the Egyptians. He then chased Necho down through Palestine into Egypt. Well, Jehoiakim, who had sort of become a vassal of Necho, rather than being a typical sovereign kingdom and meeting Nebuchadnezzar saying, hi, You know, we are the Judeans. We are the Hebrews. Instead, he battened down the hatches, shut the doors, and basically said, I'm neither for you nor am I against you. Pass through my land, kill Necho, do what you want, but don't touch me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar realized, if you're not for me, you're against me. And so he laid siege against Jerusalem in 605. Jehoiakim quickly said, Uncle, I don't want siege warfare. I just want to be out of this. So he quickly surrendered, and Jehoiakim then became a vassal state. God's people became a vassal nation to the Babylonians, which meant they had to worship their gods. They had to worship according to the Babylonians. And they had to give them gold, a lot of money. They emptied their treasuries. And Nebuchadnezzar demanded from God's people the next generation, the best and the brightest. And so in 605, it was the exile of the young. Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego were part of this. They were brought into exile in 605 because it was the children's exile. It's where all the young, the bright, the strong, the future leaders of Jerusalem would become the future leaders of Babylon. 605. Well, from 605 to 601, life was awful for God's people. One, they were complaining against Jehoiakim for his horrible leadership, that it cost them their children and their money, and every year these high taxes and the worship of the Babylonian gods. Now, get this, God's people were happy to worship the Canaanite gods. It wasn't a matter of not worshiping the Lord. It's that they didn't like being forced to worship the Babylonian deity. And so they rebelled, and Jehoiakim knew that his people weren't happy. So in 605, get this, or I'm sorry, in 598, God's people, or actually it's 600, excuse me, 600 BC, in Babylon, he had all this internal strife. So he had to divide his army, send a lot of them back to Babylon to regain his hold. And because of that, he had a weakened force. Well, the Egyptians took advantage of that in 600 BC, won a decisive victory. And Jehoiakim took that as an opportunity to switch sides. So now he then once again vowed allegiance to Necho in 600. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was too busy with his internal strife to really address it. So he just sent marauding bands to go and bother God's people, molest them. Until 598. 598, all the internal strife is dealt with, so now Nebuchadnezzar starts marching towards God's people, but then winter comes. And you don't fight in winter. So that was halted. Jehoiakim in December dies. He leaves his son on the throne, Jehoiakim. Then in March 15th, the Ides of March, March 15th, Nebuchadnezzar descended upon Jerusalem, where he had no opposition. Jehoiakim met him, and Jehoiakim was immediately taken under guard, in chains, brought to Babylon with his mother, his queen mother, Nehushta, as well as all these senior officials, as well as the powerful, the strong, and the wealthy. 10,000 upper class, educated, powerful Jews were taken into exile in 597. Second exile. Now my question, that's the backstory. My question to you is this. How do you suppose the Jews living in Jerusalem processed these two exiles? How do you suppose? Don't you think, I mean, think about it. These people are recipients of the ministry of Nahum, 650. Jeremiah, 627 on, actually. Zephaniah 6:22, Habakkuk 6:05. All those prophets are prophesying at this time, and they're all saying the same thing. Unless you turn, you will go into exile. Unless you repent, unless you're broken, you will die. But God's people didn't hear that voice, because there were thousands, literally thousands of false prophets saying the exact opposite, and the people listened to them. So do you know how the people of God responded to the two exiles, the exile of the children and the exile of the upper class? And the powerful, they responded with a sense of moral superiority. Isn't that amazing? They weren't broken. They weren't sad. They weren't weeping. They walked around and went, the righteous brigade. Listen to Ezekiel 11. If you can turn back there. Ezekiel 11, verse 14. Second exile, this is what we read. They're referencing the second exiles. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession. In other words, they were mocking them. When the upper class were in chains, getting ready to leave Jerusalem, the people not in chains were making fun of them and telling them, that's because you're a sinner. You're a wretch. You're who's the wicked man now? Who's the fool now? And so they mocked them going into exile. You know how God's people responded? They responded with moral superiority. They didn't respond with, man, that could be me, or with pity. They responded with, aren't we something? Now, why would they do that? I mean, it seems bizarre. Why would you do that? Well, because brothers and sisters, you've got to understand, this is the main backstory. You've got to understand that a theological idea saturated the thinking of God's people from the very beginning all the way to Jesus Christ. And that thinking was, God helps those who help themselves. That thinking was, God's kingdom is merit-based. And so if you have difficult, now, how do you know if you're a good person or a bad person? By the ill or the good that befalls you. If bad befalls you, that must mean you're a wretch. And if good befalls you, no matter how much you've stolen, no matter how much you've sinned, that must mean you're noble. So, for example, Job. Job was the earliest book written in the Bible. Job chapter 6, 24. Listen to the words. Speaking to Eliphaz, who essentially said, Job, the reason why you're going through difficulty is because you sinned. This is evidence that you're a secret sinner. Job's response was, teach me, and I'll be silent. Show me how I've sinned. Just point one sin that you can show that gives the rationale for why I'm going through what I'm going through. And now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now. Let there be no injustice in your comments. Even desist. My righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? And this is Job said, I'm righteous. Remember Job's problem? Job's problem, hey, he had no problem saying he's a sinner. He says that in Job. His problem was is that for 40 plus years, God blessed him in spite of his sin. And now with nothing's changed in Job, he hasn't secretly started farming out slaves or, you know, dealing in the black market or whatever. Job's the same man as he was yesterday as he is today. And today he lost all of his kids and his wealth. And Job's thinking, if God helps those who help themselves and he's helped me for 40 years doing the same thing, then who's changed? God. So Job got all bent out of shape because he's thinking God is not just. Job had no problem with the difficulties that went in life. His problem was is the apparent injustice in God. That one day he'd bless him and for the same act, the next day, smack him. Do you see in Job's mind, God helps those who help themselves. The kingdom of God is merit-based. And this thinking went all the way through redemptive history, even to the time of Jesus Christ. The disciples in John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, listen to what they said. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What? Well, do you see, brothers and sisters, if you're born blind, that means either your parents sinned, someone's wretched somewhere, and God's getting even for that wretchedness. If bad things happen in your life, it's because you've done something wrong or your parents have done something wrong. It can't be that you're a godly man and having difficulty. Why? Because the kingdom of God is merit-based. You get what you deserve. That's the way the nature of God's kingdom works. And thus in Ezekiel, you're there. Go to Ezekiel 18, 1 through 2. That same theology was around in Ezekiel's day. Listen to what Ezekiel taught God's people at this time. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, so all God's people were saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but their children's teeth are set on edge. This is equivalent to Lamentations 5, 7, which says, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Our fathers sinned and died. We're the ones who borne their iniquities. We suffered because of our parents. It wasn't us. It's our parents' sin that God's getting even. Because, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is merit-based. And Ezekiel taught this. He said, why are you using this language? This is not right. In chapter 18, he corrects God's people in the exile and says, that's not why you're in exile. It's not. You've missed it. God is not weighing out your sin as if you're more sinful than the people of God who have remained. That's not why you're in exile. That's what we should say. Okay, now, I want you to enter the mind of the exiled Jew now. Okay, so those who remained were morally superior to those that had left. That's why they didn't weep. That's why they rejoiced. Well, the people in exile enter their world and look at the third exile through their eyes. The third exile, 586, where now the entire nation and the temple were destroyed. Okay? Well, if you're in the exile, first you're thinking, I'm the scum of the earth. Until Daniel comes in 18 and says, brothers and sisters, you're not more sinful than them. Seek God. Trust God. Okay? But they didn't hear it. They didn't hear that message. So instead, they sat there for a good 10, 15, 20 years thinking that they're horrible, even though they were rising at great levels of leadership. So the children exile and the wealthy exile, the powerful exile, all those people entered Babylon and they made something of themselves. Think of Daniel, almost the up to the second most powerful man in all of Babylon. So these youth and these wealthy people surely reaped a lot of blessing in the exile. But for the most time, they were thinking, we were cursed. We are cursed until 586. 586 comes, and now there's the anticipation of chapter 33 and the reality of chapter 34 of all these vagabonds, all these dispossessed people, all these exiles entering into Babylon. But they weren't entering like they did, the wealthy and the young, to jobs and to training and to schools and to blessing. They entered in half dead with a memory just drilled into their, burned into their imagination of their wives and their children and their sisters being raped and tortured and mutilated and executed. The temple being destroyed. I mean, that's how they entered exile. In chains, just devastated. And you know how the Jews in exile responded? Two things. One, a sense of vindication. Yeah, so you there. Where's the laughter now? Where's the curses now? Who's the cursed one? I ask you, as I'm dressed in a nice robe and have a beautiful home, a spacious home, because I've succeeded in Babylon and you are in chains. Who's the vagabond now? Who's the cursed of God now? They exalted their moral superiority. Just read chapter 34, brothers and sisters. That's the rebuke. There's no formal office of shepherd. Anyone in the body of Jesus Christ is a shepherd of someone else. And Ezekiel is called to exhort the people in exile who are the God's people who are looking down upon the exiles as if they're scum. And secondly, they would have been one of vindication. Secondly, they would have had a sense of moral superiority. Yeah, we went into exile, but without war, without death, without rape, without violence, without torture, without the loss of our land, without the loss of the temple. And what did you do? If there's any who are wicked, you clearly have been demonstrated today to be the wicked. We are morally superior. Look how God's blessed us. See how much we've been helped in Babylon? If we were wicked, God wouldn't have helped us. We clearly are not the wicked. You are the wicked. We are the righteous. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? That's the backstory of our text, and therefore how important is the text before us. Notice now the principle, verse 12. And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens. So he's not talking about the exiles who are about coming. He's talking about those already in exile, the wealthy, the powerful, the trained. He says, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Whoa, wait a second. That is complete attack against the kingdom of God being moral based. Okay? In essence, the kingdom of God is not moral based. Your righteousness and all the things that you think you've done in the name of Jesus Christ will not deliver you on the day that you sin. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, He will not stumble. So these people coming in, they're not going to stumble because of it in the day when he turns from it. If those people coming into exile will just turn from their sin and trust God, trust their Messiah, they will be blessed. And if you as a righteous man trust in your righteousness and you commit one sin, you will be devastated. Now, does that mean they're going to hell? No. Death here, we're talking about 1 Timothy 5. Think of the women who give themselves to wanton pleasure. Christian women, they're dead even while they live, says Paul. The death being reaped here is not literal spiritual death. It could be physical death, but it's not spiritual death. It's just simply living as a life of death. And if the wicked man who we look at and say is living the life of death because of all of his sin, if he turns from his sin unto God, God will forgive him instantaneously and will bless him, not necessarily situationally. That doesn't mean that the chains will fall off his hands, but the chain will certainly fall off his heart. And the righteous who's trusting in their righteousness as the basis for God's blessing, for the basis of God's approval, Ezekiel says, listen, you. If you sin one time, this is Paul's teaching in Galatians. If you sin one time, and though you've done 1,000 years of righteous deeds, you still have memory of sin, and so you will be enslaved. Your heart will be bound by chains. That's the idea of verse 12. Now again, in verse 18, or chapter 18 to 20, years before, God already taught this to his people. 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. That's what God's people were taught in chapter 18, but they didn't hear it. And because they didn't hear it, oh my, they needed a pastoral word of exhortation, which is our text before us. So this is what God gave to his people. You haven't heard it. Hear it now. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is not merit-based. The implication of that is this. If bad things happen in your life, it's not because of your sin. If it were, it means the kingdom of God is merit-based. When good things happen in your life, it's not because of your virtue. If it was, it would mean the kingdom of God is merit-based. The kingdom of God is not merit-based. In the case of all God's people, blessing is not an indicator that you're doing things right. In difficulties, bitter providences is not an indicator that you're doing things wrong. Now, if you're under formal discipline, excommunicated, different story. We know that. But generally speaking, brothers and sisters, that is the implications of the kingdom of God not being merit-based. Listen to the word of God. Romans 3:23. For all, and 24, your Bible's not there. I preached on it once. 24 begins with a participle phrase modifying all. And 24 says being justified is a free gift. Okay, all being justified is a free gift have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You all know 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what you don't know is the all there are Christians. I'm not talking about non-believers. There's a bunch of verses. 10 through 18 talks about non-believers. But 3:23 is talking about God's people. All who are being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ have sinned. The identifying mark of us outside of Christ, though we believe, is that we're sinful. We know that. We are wretched individuals who have nothing to offer God. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one more righteous than we. There's no one less righteous than we. We are all sinners. In fact, speaking of righteousness, our righteousness is filthy rags. We know that from Isaiah 64. So we know that there's nothing good that dwells in us. All have sinned. So if you're sitting next to someone who's homeless, who stinks and reeks of alcohol, don't you dare look down upon that one. If you're sitting next to someone dressed in, I don't know, expensive suit names, you know, a $2,000 suit and drives and BMW or even better, don't look up to them as if they have God's kingdoms cornered. or they got a corner in God's kingdom. All being justified have sinned. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one would stand. If God began this morning our service saying, all right, we're going to go around here. Bob, your sins are this week. And Frank, your sins are this. No one would stand. We'd all be horribly embarrassed, no matter how good we may look. In fact, if there's a distinction to be made, this is it. 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. That's the distinction. The distinction is some people's sin is more obvious than others. Right? The bum, the homeless, the prostitute, the disenfranchised, perhaps their sins are a little bit more obvious because they smell like alcohol. And they curse. And they look a certain way and they act a certain way. And we can say, man, those guys are sinners. But for others, their sins follow after. On the day of judgment, it's all going to be exposed. And you may do a good job. I'll tell you what, my observation about the difference between Colorado and Florida, the big difference is 1 Timothy 5:24. In Miami, sin is out. You see it. You see it. Here, we do a great job of hiding it. Man, we come to church, and our dress and our look, and we've learned God speaks, so we can come here and say, hey, Greg, how you doing? I am doing fine and dandy. Jesus Christ reigns on the throne. And you go, wow! Greg's really growing, and inside of your heart, you're going, I can't say that. I just feel like a scum today. I feel like, God, I'm unworthy of being called by the name of Christ. This last week was horrible. But as soon as you think that, someone comes by and says, hey, Bob, how you doing? I'm feeling dandy. Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's the same guy who's just lamenting his sin. Brothers and sisters, you got to see it in Scripture. We're all sinful. We're all guilty. We're all wicked. Luke 18, 8, 9, and 10. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? He also told a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the point. A merit-based kingdom is a kingdom where people trust in themselves that they're righteous and viewed others with contempt. They go hand in hand. Two men went up to the house to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. You know the rest of the story. Brothers and sisters, we must make big of this. Why? Because I tell you, it's been, 2,500 years since Ezekiel's day, and God's people haven't changed at all. We still make distinctions. We come here and look at people and go, oh, I know his laundry. Bad news, man. Ooh, I don't know his laundry. Therefore, he must be a godly man. Can't tell how many times I've had in counseling people come, and rightly so. They've sinned, and they feel embarrassed, and they come, and they won't make eye contact. They look down, and they confess what they've done. And then they expect me to stand up and maybe take the Bible and whack them a couple times. And that always amazes me. I've heard one confession of sin on this person's part. One. But I am mindful at that very moment. I'm mindful of 5, 6, 7, 10 sins that I'm currently struggling with. And they're embarrassed. If they only knew. If they only knew my life. They wouldn't walk around brazenly saying, look at my sin. Hopefully they'd still have a sense of shame. But they wouldn't think they're unworthy of Christ. If they only knew all of our sin. Brothers and sisters, we are a sinful lot, are we not? That's what makes us different from the non-believer. The non-believer thinks we're different because we think we're so righteous, and they're so wrong. We're different because we know we're sinful, but we got a Savior. You see what the difference is? Non-believers go, man, you're just self-righteous. No, we are wretched individuals. Every one of us are horrible beings before God, but we've got Christ. Amazing. And yet, if you've got your thinking cap on, I'm changing gears. You got your thinking cap on, and you're listening to this carefully, I think right now you're probably in turmoil. And you're in turmoil because you're disagreeing with me, but you don't know why what I'm saying sounds wrong. Something here is amiss, and you don't know what it is. And I will agree with you. My language that the kingdom of God is not merit-based is imprecise. So let me help Let me help you who are struggling with that. Number one, you're right. The kingdom of God is merit-based. We have to begin there. When God entered into a relationship with man, he said, if you sin, you die. If you obey, you live. That's merit. And the kingdom of God from Genesis 2, 15 and 17 on, we agree is merit-based. But if you sin one time, you're going to hell. So we all know here, immediately we jump to the gospel and say, yeah, but we're all sinful, so we have Jesus. So now we stand before God as ones who have fulfilled the covenant of works. You're exactly right. The covenant of works isn't violated. It isn't gone. It's still there, brothers and sisters. And you will be judged on the last day of judgment, not necessarily for the things you did in the flesh on this earth. You'll be judged more importantly for your standing, your position with regards to the covenant of works. The initial covenant God made with Adam. Are you a covenant keeper or covenant breaker? Well, you go, why? That's why I have Christ. Christ, God came, fulfilled the covenant of works. And so in Christ, I stand as one who's fulfilled the covenant of works. And you're exactly right. But guess what? It's still merit-based. If you and I think for one moment we're not saved by works, you just trampled underfoot what Christ has done. You are saved by works. But the question is, whose? And the answer is Christ's. So the kingdom of God is merit-based. We understand that. Well, then why in the world do I make such a big deal about the kingdom of God not being merit-based? This is it. Now that you're saved, a whole new worldview comes upon you. Prior to salvation, even in your base parts right now, you want to relate to God on the basis of your conduct. And that's natural and that's normal because that's how God made us. He made us to be in an environment where we relate to God on the basis of our conduct. That's the covenant of works. But now that you're in Christ, a whole new system is replacing that. And that system is you're saved by the merits of someone else. Which means no longer, if you're saved, no longer is your relationship with God, your day in and day out relationship with God based upon your conduct. That's what I mean by it's not merit-based. God's people at this time in Ezekiel could relate to God on the basis of the conduct of the coming Messiah. And they had enough scripture and enough teachers to know otherwise. Isaiah, think of Isaiah 53. You couldn't miss it. They just didn't have the eyes to see, so that many missed it. But there were true Jews who related to God on the basis of the Messiah, the Christ. And so they knew the works of their hands did not earn blessing, and the sin of their hands didn't bring a cursing. Okay? They knew it. They knew that their standing before God was secure in the Messiah. Family of God, this morning, know that the kingdom of God, as it relates to your ongoing relationship with God, is not merit. Based. It's based on the merits of Christ, but not your own. Understand that. Now, on account of our default programming, relationship, whatever language you want to use, we know that that element is there that we want to relate to God on the basis of our works, right? So guess what? We frequently lapse it back into it, don't we? We rebuild again what was once destroyed. And if that's true, then now we're getting to the pastoral part. Pastorally, you're a watchman. You must now put in your file, understand that there will be a percentage of people on a Sunday to Sunday basis, Wednesday to Wednesday, whenever you see one another, whenever you think of one another, there will be a select percentage of Bethel, of people, who will have rebuilt again what has once been destroyed, and they will be falling into the air of a merit-based relationship with God. So this is the practicum. You're a watchman. When it comes to God's people who are facing horrible trial, we know that it is not because God takes pleasure in their pain. But that's going to be what's going to be there. We're going to think those thoughts. So pastorally, a watchman, first and foremost, where the rubber meets the road, understand, and when someone goes through trial, they need to hear, it's not because God's getting even with you. It's not because you somehow ticked God off. God is tempering your faith. He's doing this because he loves you, Hebrews 12. Now, that's not maybe not the first words out of our mouth. We might sit for 4 or 5 days holding their hand. We might wait 3 or 4 months holding their hands till they come to the point where they're ready to hear and talk and say, why would God do this? Why would God take my child? This is 8 months later. Now you know as a watchman, your job is to come and say, I don't know why, but I know why not. It's not because God got somehow angry at you. It's not because you did something that just made God mad. That's not why. That was last week's sermon. This week, mark this down. This is another high point when it comes to pastoral care. Another huge area, thing to remember, because God's people will lapse into this. And that is, you're going to be ministering, you're going to be rubbing elbows with people on a week in and week out basis who have lapsed back into a merit-based relationship with God. What's your message to them? That's verses 13 through 16. Okay? Notice, the following is a hypothetical case based upon verse 12. You get two kinds of people. Verse 13. When I say to the righteous, okay, who believes God's a friend because of his blessing. God's my friend because he's blessed me. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live. And he so trusts in his righteousness, so he laps into works righteousness again. He rebuilds again what was once destroyed. And he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits sin. Do you understand what he's doing? He's righteous so he can sin. I'm blessed. I make all this money. That gives me the right to sin. You know what we call this? Cheap grace. There are many people in the body of Jesus Christ, for them, grace is cheap. Cheap grace is grace that doesn't cost anything. Man, God accepts me, and therefore I can do whatever I want. You know, I don't think you should talk like that to your kids. Why? Who made you judge? God will forgive me. Don't think you should go out and get you know, I'm inebriated. Who made you king? You know, God loves me. He'll forgive me. I know Jesus Christ. That's my get out of jail card. You're going to meet certain people on a week-to-week basis, and it could be me, who are taking God's grace cheaply because of the merit, the idea of merit-based Christianity. So they're going to think, hey, I've arrived, baby. I know I'm arrived. I mean, I do all these things, and God must love me, and that therefore gives me the right to look at pornography, to treat my children harshly, to talk to my wife the way that I do, to do the different things that I do that are sinful. But hey, don't cast stones, otherwise you're a judge. God forgives. There are going to be people who need to hear, brother, God's kingdom is not merit-based. Do you understand this very moment when you sin? You may be forgiven. But that sin, if no other sin was ever committed in the entire world, that sin would drive Christ to the hell of the cross. Do you understand that? Do you understand that when you and I commit that insignificant sin which is so easily sloughed off, that someone had to die? You who look at sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, here the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Brothers and sisters, don't ever look lightly upon your sin. If ever you're looking lightly upon sin, you have lapsed into merit-based Christianity. That should be a huge red flag. Secondly, verses 14 through 16. But when I say to the wicked, and the wicked are people in this context by definition, the exiles who believe God's opposed them because of their trial. God's against me. God didn't like me. When I say you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices righteousness and justice, and if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He will not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered because of him. Why? Because he's turned to Christ. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. Again, this should make sense now. If a person is living according to merit-based Christianity and bad things come upon them, they will conclude, I've done bad. Oh, I know what it is. I know what it is. I've only been reading the Word of God for 30 minutes a day. I need to go back and start reading it 60 minutes a day. I know what it is. I've been praying the way I should be. I'm not the person I should be. I'm not a very gracious person. I think bad thoughts. All of these things are the reason why God's against me today. Now, if that person trusts Christ, and by way of footnote, don't get caught up in the, if he does all these things, he's just talking about a genuine faith. Salvation is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Genuine faith will be seen by repentance, by brokenness, by service of Christ. I want to serve you, Lord. Not perfectly, we fell down. That's the idea here. If that's the case, then we conclude that there has been a genuine turning from self unto Christ, and we can tell them, guess what? If you're trusting Christ alone, your trials are not because God's angry at you. He's tempering you. He loves you. He loves you. So practically, what does it mean to be a watchman? I hope you walk away from two things now. One, there will be a certain amount of people on a week-in to week-out basis who go through trial who will think that God derives pleasure from their pain. And we need as a watchman to assure them that the grace of Christ is not that petty. God's grace would never do that. He loves you. He cares for you. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing, but I know why he's not doing what he's doing. It's not because he's deriving pleasure or somehow woke up on the wrong side of the bed. God loves you with an everlasting love. Secondly, you will on a weekly basis rub shoulders with brothers and sisters who have lapsed into merit-based Christianity, and they will look in one of two ways, either cheap grace or the opposite, and that is they'll deny grace. You know, I can do whatever I want, it doesn't matter. Or, I'm beyond the gospel. I'm so horrible. Do you know how many times I've confessed my sin? The same sin I've confessed 50,000 times. Look at my journal. I can show it to you. I got volumes back there where I've recorded 50,000 times. God could never forgive me. God could never forgive me. And our call as a watchman is to take the balm of Gilead, take a huge portion, and wipe it into their cracks. Right? And share, leap upon them the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do anything else, brothers and sisters, is to allow a brother or sister to fall into despair. I'm going to close with Job 30:21. Job's merit-based religion brought him to despair. Listen to Job 30:21. This is Job. Thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand, thou dost persecute me. Christian, if you and I are not willing to be watchmen, then this body will, it doesn't matter how many times you preach it from a pulpit, we got to be reminded again and again in every gathering that God's grace means in Christ you are beautiful. Be done with merit-based Christianity. Let's pray. Father God, what a fantastic passage. Gives us meat, lets us know how to act as watchmen. And what a far cry from what we might have presumed from just reading verses 7 through 9. That our job is to go around and hit people over the head. No, Lord, our job is to come and get into the gutter. And maybe even get dirty at ourselves as we get into that gutter. I don't mean dirty by sin, but just smelly and perhaps even stinky. Maybe even false associations. But Lord, our job is to get in that gutter and to bring Christ. And to assure the one who thinks that you are Zeus, to assure them that you are not. And to the one who looks upon grace cheaply or not at all, to drive their focus to Jesus Christ. God, give us the grace to incarnate this passage in our pastoral ministry. That day in and day out, we would be people who view ourselves as an ambassador of grace, whose job it is to bring the grace of Jesus Christ, the face and affections, to every coworker, every fellow traveler, every person who cuts us off in traffic, every dour response from a spouse or a child, everyone on our path, may we be a dispenser of the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, you've given us so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for opening our eyes this day and all the days whereby we make much of you, much of your cross work, to the praise and glory of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.